Congregation, we have considered thus far the name Jesus and the name Christ, those two essential names of the Lord Jesus Christ. His personal name, Jesus, which means Jehovah saves, in itself a summary of the gospel, but also his name, Christ. His name is Jesus, the angel said, because he will save us from our sins. But his name is also Christ, God's anointed one. And as we have tried to explain to you in the past few weeks, is when we take those two names together, then we see precisely what he came to do. He came to save his people from their sins, not only, but to restore us to what God created us to be. And so, saved from sin and be made again. In what? Boys and girls, how did God make us? What does the Bible tell us in Genesis 1? What did God say when he made man? Let us make man how? In our image. You learned that in catechism. In our image. And so when Adam and Eve fell, when they became sinners, when they became transgressors, not only did they lose God's favor and became subject to his wrath and were cast out of God's presence, but they also lost God's image. And thanks be to God that God in his Son has provided the full and perfect remedy for transgressors and for men and women who have lost that image. Because that's who we are as sinners. There are two aspects to our sinnership. Not only are we rebels, not only are we transgressors, not only are we lawbreakers, but we are also failures. We are failures. We fail to live up to what God made us to be. We come short of the glory of God. We come short of the mark. And so God has provided a Savior who saves rebels and failures, who saves from sin, and who, as the Christ, restores us again to be what God made us to be. And so, just as a review, just remember, as Christ, he is anointed to do three things, three offices, anointed and appointed by his Father to be our prophet, to be our priest, and to be our king. To be our prophet, to restore the knowledge of God. To be our priest, to restore the righteousness of God. To be our king, to restore the holiness of God. And so we see that the three offices of Christ exactly match that image in which God made us, which we lost in Adam, and which through Jesus Christ he again restores. That's why last week we considered question number 32. Why art thou called a Christian? Well, a Christian is someone who, like Christ, again begins to function, how? As a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means to be like him. And as the Catechism so beautifully said, we are partakers of his anointing. So the Spirit of Christ that dwells in him without measure, that Spirit also dwells in his children. So when we, by the grace of God, when we are united to Christ, which is what Christ explains so beautifully in John 15, if we are connected to him, if we are united to him, it is the Spirit of Christ that unites us to the Savior. And when you are truly united to him, you will become like him. And that's why a child of God is called a Christian. Christian means to be like Christ. But now we will continue in Lord's Day 13 to delve a little bit deeper. Because as beautiful and as precious as those names are, we confess even more than that. Not only do we believe in Jesus Christ, but our apostolic confession says, who is the only begotten Son of God, our Lord. So not only do we learn his wonderful names and what he accomplishes and what those names express as the Savior and as the Redeemer, as the Restorer of sinners, but he's also the only begotten Son of God, our Lord. So let's turn to Lord's Day 13 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 13. And then we read in question 33. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Answer is, because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God. But we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. Question 34. Wherefore callest thou him Lord? Again, a very personal question for us. Boys and girls, why do we call him Lord? The answer should be, because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property. And so this Lord's Day further delves into the real identity of Jesus Christ. And two things are highlighted here. First of all, Jesus Christ, he is the only begotten Son of God. What does that mean? What are the implications of all of that? And secondly, he is the Lord and Savior of his people, having redeemed them with the price of his precious blood. So first of all, he is the only begotten Son of God. The question, congregation, as is so often the case in the Heidelberg Catechism, the question itself speaks volumes. Let's take a look at that question a minute. Why is Christ, God's anointed one, why is he called the only begotten sons of God, since we are also the children of God? So you can hear the question, as it were, of the student asking his teacher, but teacher, if we are the children of God, if as Christians we are God's children, how then can Christ the Savior also be called the Son of God? And congregation, the reason that question is so very important is we will never ever understand what it means to be a child of God unless we connect it to the fact that Jesus Christ is the eternal and only begotten Son of God. So in other words, the fact that he is the Son of God, not the Spirit, but he is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, that has everything to do with the salvation of his people. That's the whole point of question and answer 33. Namely, that our childhood as believers, we as the sons and daughters of the living God, that has everything to do with the fact that our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the eternal and only begotten Son of God. The congregation, to try to explain to you what that means is almost an impossible task, because we're dealing here with a mystery that we literally cannot wrap our minds around. What does that mean? So first of all, as we already know from Lord's Day 8 when we talked about the Trinity is actually, as if you remember, this is important, congregation, is a unique relationship, a love relationship between the Father and the Son, who love each other perfectly and completely in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity, is the bond of love that unites the Father and the Son. Now again, how that functions, congregation, is beyond our comprehension. All we can do is go by what the Bible tells us. But what we learn from this is that that relationship between the Father and the Son is a very crucial relationship. I could put it this way. We cannot understand who God is. We cannot understand why He does what He does unless we recognize Him to be a triune God. Unless we recognize that everything that God has ever done and everything that God is doing now and everything that He will ever do flows out of that reality that He is a triune God. It all flows out of that amazing relationship between the Father and between the Son. But what does it mean? In what way is Jesus Christ His Father's Son? Now, the language, of course, that the Bible uses is helpful in that God obviously wants us to think about our father-child relationships. So, as children, we are the begotten sons and daughters of our fathers. Our fathers have begotten us. What does that mean? That simply means that who you are as a child has everything to do with who your father is. You as a child are in some ways an expression of your father. So even when our parents die, we could say that our parents continue to live in and through us because there is something in us that we have received from our parents. Now, obviously, there was a time that you and I were not there. There was a time before we were begotten. In other words, there came a moment, not only when we were conceived in our mother's wombs, but actually when we were born and when we became the begotten sons and daughters of our parents. Now, here comes a difficulty. Is when we think of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, of whom we have confessed that He is completely equal with His Father, equal in glory, equal in power, equal in majesty, equal in greatness. And yet, He is called His Father's begotten Son. John 3, verse 16, probably the most famous text in the Bible. God so loved the world that He did what? That He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. What does that mean, His only begotten Son? Does that mean that there was a time that He did not exist? Was there a time that there was just the Father? And was there a time way back in eternity that suddenly the Son appeared and came on the scene? Congregation, we have to stop right there. That is obviously not what it means. It cannot mean that. Because what that would mean is that the Son would have a beginning. And He does not. He is as eternal as the Father. He is equal to the Father. And so what that means is there was never, ever a moment in eternity that He was not His Father's only begotten Son. This is a mystery, congregation. It is a great mystery. And I cannot begin to explain that mystery, except I can say this. The purpose why God has revealed it to us is not a mystery. Because what God wants us to understand, that there is as real a relationship between Him as His Son as there is a relationship between you and your children, between you and your parents. In other words, that relationship is a real father-son relationship. As I said before, you as children, I as my parents' son, those who have known my parents, when they see me, they will say, some will say, you look like your dad. Some will say, you look like your mom. Because I do have something of both of my parents. I have been begotten by them. I see, that's the whole thing. And so who is the Son in the Trinity? The Son is the one in whom the Father has completely expressed himself. The Son is the one in whom the Father has completely revealed himself. That's why Hebrews 1 tells us that he is the express image of his person, and he is the brightness of his glory. And so in that amazing Father-Son relationship, when the Father beholds his Son, he sees in his Son an exact copy of himself. And he delights in what he beholds. That's why he loves his Son with an infinite love. But you see, why is it? Why is it in God's being that God has eternally purposed to reveal himself? Why has he eternally purposed to make himself known? And now we come to the purpose for which we were created. Because God had eternally purposed that he would create a creature, man, in his image, to whom he could reveal himself not only, but with whom he could have a personal love relationship. That's why the creation of man was the crowning piece of God's creation, congregation. Man is the ultimate masterpiece of God. There is nothing in the entire universe that compares to man. Man, oh, what an amazing creature. God created the angels. But the angels are only spirits. They don't have a body. He created animals. He created other things. They have bodies, but no spirit. But man, the masterpiece of his creation, is created with a soul, is created in the image of God, and yet has a body that connects him to creation. So in a very unique way, when God made us, it was as if the spirit world and the physical world all came together in this amazing creature created after his image. A congregation. That's why everything that God has ever done and everything God ever does all revolves around his Son. And so God has eternally generated his Son, eternally. The Son, as it were, comes out of his Father's heart as the full revelation of it. The very reason God has eternally purposed that. So that in his Son, he could have a personal relationship with a creature that he created in his image. That's why the Bible tells us that Adam was created to be the Son of God. Not the eternal Son of God, not the only begotten Son of God, but he was the created Son of God. Created in the image of the eternal Son of God. And God entered into a wonderful love relationship with Adam and Eve. Oh, what special moments they were, those early moments, right after creation, before the fall occurred, when everything functioned properly, when God would daily come in his Son and he would commune and have fellowship with his Son and with his daughter. Because that's the relationship there was between God and Adam and Eve. It was a father-child relationship. A relationship in his only begotten Son. That's why this is so important. Because as I've explained many times, we will never understand the whole work of redemption unless we understand this foundational truth. And so why is it that God has not only decreed and purposed to create man, but also to redeem him, as we will see in a moment? It all has to do with his only begotten Son. Because everything the Father does is about his Son. Precisely because his Son His only begotten Son is the object of His eternal love. Everything God does is by His Son and for His Son. And that's why God has purposed to redeem fallen sinners like you and me. And that's why He has purposed that that salvation would be accomplished by His Son. That's why God has purposed that His only begotten Son would become a man in the fullness of time. So that through Him, fallen sinners, fallen sons and daughters of Adam, that we could become what? That we could again become the sons and daughters of the living God. And that's the thrust here of this answer. It says, Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God. Which means that God only has one Son, one eternal Son, one natural Son, one only begotten Son. But we are children adopted of God by grace for His sake. Ah, you see, there you see that amazing good pleasure. Because congregation, without God's natural Son, without God's only begotten Son, having come in the fullness of time to become Jesus Christ, to become the Savior of sinners, you and I could never have been adopted into the family of God. And that's why this answer so beautifully sets before us the great goal of redemption. The great goal of redemption, congregation. God saves you. Dear child of God, just listen to what I just called you. Dear believer, God has saved you because He wants you to be His son and daughter. He has saved you to bring you back into His family. He has saved you. He has redeemed you through His only begotten Son so that you might forever be His son and daughter again. His adopted son and daughter. That's a very meaningful phrase, congregation. Because that implies that by nature we are not. As fallen sinners, we are no longer the sons and daughters of God. As fallen sinners, it is now true what Jesus said so boldly once to the Pharisees. He said, You are of your father, the devil. You resemble your father. And so that's how it is. As fallen sinners by nature, we now resemble the devil rather than God. That's how wretched our fall is. But God sent His Son, His eternal Son, into this world to take upon Himself that human nature. For what purpose? Why did the Son of God become the Son of Man, congregation? This is what this is all about. Why did the Son of God become the Son of Man? In order that we, the sons and daughters of man, the sons and daughters of Adam, fallen sinners, that we might become again the sons and daughters of the living God. That's God's goal. That's His purpose. That's His desire. That's why the fatherhood of God is so very, very essential. That's why the knowledge of God as our Heavenly Father is so essential in the Christian life. That's why the Spirit of God works in the lives of God's children to make that known to them. Turn and take your Bibles a minute and let's read a text that so powerfully summarizes everything that I've been trying to say. Galatians 4. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. It says, when the fullness of time was come. Fullness of time is that moment when Jesus was born. The fullness of time, right? The culmination of the whole Old Testament all came to this one point where Christ was born. It says, God sent forth His Son, His only begotten Son, made of a woman, right? His eternal Son became a man, made under the law. Why? Look carefully. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's it. There you have it. That we might receive the adoption of sons. Now turn to Ephesians 1. So Ephesians 1, the next book. Chapter 1, verse 5. And Paul writes this. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. So the goal of predestination is to adopt sinners, to become the sons and daughters of the living God, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. No wonder that when the disciples say, Lord, teach us how to pray, he said, pray this way. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's why all through his ministry, Christ kept on using that Father name. He would speak to his disciples, and he would always talk to them about your Father, which is in heaven. That's why when Jesus rose from the dead, and when he met Mary Magdalene, and when he gave them a message for his disciples, he said, go tell my brethren, go tell them that I ascend unto my God and your God and to my Father and to your Father. See, that's the whole purpose. Now, you know, today, that adoption is a very expensive proposition. Parents often have to travel great distances and pay large sums of money in order to adopt a child. However, once that adoption is complete, what's amazing about that adoption is that from the moment the papers are signed, that child becomes the child of those parents. That child will adopt the name of those parents, will have all the rights of a naturally born child. You see, that's what Christ accomplished. That's why he became man. He became man. And he traveled from heaven's glory. He traveled to this cursed earth. And he paid the price of his own life. He paid the price of his own precious blood to secure the adoption of fallen sons and daughters of Adam. He paid the price. And the Father accepted that price. And that's why God can now freely bring us into his family. That's why Jesus is called the elder brother of his people. He's the elder brother. In other words, we come become part of his family, the firstborn of new creature of all of creation. The eternal Son of God became the Son of Man, became the last Adam, so that we might again become the sons and daughters of the living God. Now you can see, congregation, that obviously God does not want his children to be in doubt as to whether they are his children. You can see that given the fact that the Father gave everything to accomplish that, the fact that the Father gave his only begotten Son in the fullness of time to be a sacrifice for sin, and that his Son paid the ultimate price. And then to think that there are those who suggest that it's not normal for God's children to be sure of their salvation, that that's presumptive. What an abominable distortion that is of God's character. What an abominable distortion it is of the Word of God. What earthly parent, would not be distressed if their 18-year-old came to him after all that you've done for them, all that you have invested in them, all the love you have showered upon them, and they would say, I'm really not sure whether you love me. He would say, after all this, you still doubt my love? You know that normally, in a normal family, that parents go out of their way right from infancy on to shower love upon that child, wanting that child to understand who you are, wanting them to understand how much you love them. And if that's true for us as earthly parents, it's infinitely more true of God as the Heavenly Father of His children for the sake of His only begotten Son. Oh, God the Father wants His adopted sons and daughters to know that He is their God. That's why Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 15, he says, "You have received the Spirit of what? The Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." That's why the Spirit bears witness with the Spirit of His children that they are the children of God. God wants His children to know who He is. He wants them to know who He is in Christ. He wants them to know how much He has loved them with an everlasting love. He wants them to know what He has done to secure our salvation, to secure our adoption. No wonder that Jesus said in His high priestly prayer that His Father loves His children with the same love with which He loves His Son. We have to go on to the next question. Then wherefore, the next question, wherefore callest thou Him our Lord? Why? Why do you call this Jesus Christ, this only begotten Son of God, why do you call Him our Lord? Because He has redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with His precious blood. And so again, as I already said at the beginning, this makes it so very personal, as the Catechism always does. It always brings it to me. It makes the personal application, as if to say, and that's the question I have to ask you tonight. Who is this Christ to you? What does this Christ mean to you? This precious Christ of the Scriptures, this magnificent, this marvelous Redeemer who came in the fullness of time, the Father's eternal and only begotten Son. What does He mean to you tonight, congregation? Why do you call Him Lord? Now, we know that there are many who call Him Lord. And Jesus Himself, as you know, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, He warns against it. He says, don't just call me Lord. Don't just call me Lord, Lord. Not everyone, He says, that says Lord, Lord shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. So Christ was saying, there are those who call me Lord, but who do not honor me as Lord. There are those for whom their profession is nothing but a lip confession. It is just a matter of words. And Christ is saying that when it comes to religion, talk is cheap as well. It's one thing to call Him Lord, but my dear congregation, the question is He your Lord? Do the fruits of my life and do the fruits of your life reveal that this magnificent Christ, this magnificent Savior, the eternal Son of God who became the Son of Man, is He your Lord? Because that's what a true Christian confesses. And that's the amazing connection, you see, the personal connection. And dear believer, what an extraordinary confession that is. To be able to call that Son of God, by whom and for whom the whole universe was made, that Son of God who came to be the Redeemer of sinners, to be able to call Him your Lord. There's that personal pronoun. Because congregation, that's ultimately what it has to boil down to. That Jesus, that Christ, that only begotten Son of God, He must be my Savior. He must be my Lord. And then basically, the answer gives us three reasons why the true Christian calls this Christ Lord. Because Lord means master. The one who rules me, the one who governs me, the one to whom I owe my allegiance, the one to whom I belong. Why is the Christian, why does the Christian, the real Christian, call him my Lord? Reason number one, he has redeemed us. Number two, he has delivered us from the power of the devil. Number three, he has made us to be his own property. Number one, he has redeemed and purchased us. How? It says here, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood. A very simple statement, and yet an exceedingly profound statement. His precious blood. Not just blood, but his precious blood. You know, boys and girls, Christ began to shed blood already when he was an infant, 8 days old. He circumcised. He began to shed his blood. He shed his blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. He shed his blood when he was brutally abused by Pilate and by the soldiers, when they scourged him. And he shed his blood especially on the cross of Calvary. Now, for the Israelites, they had seen a lot of shedding of blood because they grew up with that amazing system of sacrifices. They saw it all the time. But that blood ultimately meant nothing. That blood of those bulls and sheep and lambs and goats, that blood ultimately accomplished nothing. That blood pointed to the blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb of God. And why again did God ordain that that whole sacrificial system dripped with blood? Why did blood have to be shed time and time again until Christ came? Because God wanted the people of Israel to understand, you are a sinner. And because you're a sinner, you don't deserve to live. You have forfeited the right to live. That's what God told Adam and Eve. The day you disobey me, the day you turn against me, you will surely die. And so, boys and girls, what happened to all those goats and those lambs and those sheep and those bulls? Well, when their blood was shed, they died. They perished. And so God, in a powerful way, wanted to remind the people of Israel, the wages of sin is death. And yet, amazingly, at the same time, God wanted them to understand that precisely because the animal died, they did not have to die. Because the shedding of that blood of that animal was a picture of the Christ who would come in the fullness of time. And so when a guilty Israelite would come to the tabernacle, he would realize that what he had done was so offensive to God that it required the death of an animal, the death of a substitute. And when that Israelite would watch that animal being killed and the blood flowing and then the sacrifice being made, he knew, this is what should have happened to me. What I have done to God is so offensive. I should have died. My blood should have been shed. And then to see that God provided for that guilty Israelite a substitute that died in his place. And that's what happened on the cross. Not only did Christ suffer the wrath of God, no, he died. He died. He received the wages of sin. And because he died, we may now live. You see, he has redeemed us. That word redeem, I have no time to unpack that now, but you've heard this explained plenty of times. That word redemption in the Bible is like a word that encompasses every aspect of salvation. The word redeem ultimately means we are completely, not only delivered from our sins, but completely restored into the favor of God. And of course, redemption often, almost always, took place by means of a purchase. redemption of a slave, in order for a slave to be set free, a price had to be paid for his redemption. And so Christ has redeemed us, dear believer. He has redeemed you. He has paid the price. He has purchased you. He died in your place. He shed his blood in your place so that you could be redeemed, it says, both soul and body, and could be redeemed from all our sins. Oh, dear believer, before you go to bed tonight, sit down in a quiet place and think about these words, from all our sins. What an astounding statement that is. All our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. That blood of the Savior, that blood was accepted in God's sight. That blood is of infinite value to God. God delights in that blood because it is the blood of his only begotten Son. And on the basis of that blood, God can now freely pardon you from all of your sins. Dear believer, that's your privilege. That's what Christ has accomplished for you. His sacrifice covers your whole life. Everything you've ever done and said, every sinful thought, every sinful word, every sinful deed you have committed, all of it is covered by that precious blood, which provides a complete covering from all of your sins. Should you then not be desirous to honor that Savior by being his willing servant? Should you then not be desirous to call him your Lord? Should your life then not reveal, and my life reveal, that because of what he has done to redeem me, that he is worthy, that my entire life should be devoted to him? Secondly, he has delivered us from all the power of the devil. What an encouraging truth that is as well. Oh, dear believer, sometimes we don't think so. But the devil is a defeated enemy. He is a completely defeated enemy. And so Christ, by his sacrifice, has delivered you from that enemy. The enemy who comes to you as the tempter, who so brilliantly knows exactly who we are and our weakness, and who is always out to tempt us, to draw us away from God, to make us fall into sin. He's the persecutor. Oh, how he, one, is always persecuting God's people, not only by means of this brutal persecution that's happening in the world today, but oh, how the devil loves to persecute our soul. How he loves to haunt God's people. How he is the accuser of the brethren. Oh, that evil spirit who at times can be so successful in blinding us for Christ, blinding us for who he is, so that we lose sight of his person, we lose sight of his work, we lose sight of his blood. He is the accuser of the brethren. Or that's why Jesus said to Peter, that's true for all of God's children, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Oh, dear believer, Satan tries to sift us as wheat. Sometimes he does it very powerfully, very intensely, so we lose our footing. But he's defeated. Because what happens, you see, as you well know from your personal experience, when he desires to sift us as wheat, it drives us back to the Savior. It causes us to cry out to him. And it always accomplishes the very opposite of what Satan sets out to do. Why? Because he is a defeated enemy. And sometimes, in his wisdom, Christ allows the devil to sift us for a while. Sometimes we need it because of our foolishness, because of our backsliding. But he's a defeated enemy. And he will never succeed because Christ is our Lord, who has redeemed us, who has delivered us from the devil, and it says, and thus has made us his own property. That's how the catechism begins, does it not? What is our only comfort in life and death? That I do not belong to myself, but I belong to my faithful Savior, who has purchased me with the price of his precious blood. Oh, dear believer, what a privileged person you are. Christ not only has died in your place, has shed his blood in your place, but he has purchased you. You belong to him. You are his property. He owns you. And he will never forsake the work of his own hands. He will never abandon his property. He has done a complete work. And therefore, you see, therefore we owe him our allegiance. That's why it is the obligation of the believer to honor this Savior, to honor him as our Lord. That's the mark of a true Christian. There are many today who boast of the name of Jesus, but you don't see any evidence in their lives that they follow Jesus, that they honor him as Lord. There are plenty today who want a Savior, but who don't want a Lord. It doesn't work that way. Those who are saved by Christ willingly will submit himself to the Lordship of Christ. Because Christ not only came to deliver us from our sins, but to make us a new creature again. So the true believer not only embraces Christ by faith, but the fruit of that faith will always be a desire to live in obedience to that Savior, to that Christ, to submit ourselves willingly to his Lordship. And how worthy he is, dear believer. That's the whole point that's being made here. Considering that he paid for your sins, all of them. He shed his blood for all of your sins. He has delivered you from the power of the devil. He's made you his own property. Oh, how worthy he is that we would serve that Savior. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, he says, you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And that's what's so beautiful about Paul's confession, the confession he made in the midst of that storm, when the storm was raging, and when he called upon God's name, and when he made a confession to the people on the ship. He said this about himself. He said, whose I am, Acts 27:23, whose I am and whom I serve. That's it. That's the Christian life. That's real Christianity. Whose I am, I belong to him, he's purchased me, and whom I serve. Congregation, why callest thou him Lord? Oh, I ask you, is this Christ, this Jesus Christ, who is the only begotten Son of the Father, is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Or do we belong to those who call him Lord, but who are not doers of the will of his Father? Why call you me Lord, Lord, Jesus said, and do not the things which I say, Luke 6:46. And in 1 John 2:17, John writes, the world passes away in the luster of, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so, my dear congregation, have you surrendered to this Christ? Have you come to this Christ for the salvation of your soul? Because there is no other name given under heaven whereby you must be saved. And if you profess the name of Christ, Is your life devoted to serving him as your Lord? Is your Savior your Lord? Are the fruits of your life, are they confirming that he is indeed your Lord and Savior? And so we have considered that foundational confession of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, our Lord. O congregation, may God grant that by his grace, that will not just be a lip confession, but that by the grace of God, with your whole heart, you would be able to say tonight that Jesus Christ, God's Son, he is also my Savior and my Lord.